I'm going to read from God's Word just now, as we find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua. And we're going to read from chapter 4, some verses in the second half of chapter 4, into the beginning of chapter 5. We were thinking about some of these verses last time in Joshua chapter 4. And we're going to retrace our steps a little way, and read in this chapter again, and then the opening verse of chapter 5. Joshua 4, and we're reading in verse 15. Joshua 4, verse 15. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. We'll end there at the close of that opening verse. We trust that God will bless to every heart the reading of his own precious word today. It is worth remembering that the division of the books of Scripture by chapters is no part of the original text. This method of organizing the detail of Scripture did not come along until much later, the year 1228, in fact. Not in every case is the division as conclusive as it might be. For instance, it is clear that the opening verse of Joshua chapter 5 might well be set next to the closing verse in chapter 4. Joshua 4 and the verse 28, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. There's a definite link. A train of thought being followed through. The proposition set down in the latter part of chapter 4 is demonstrated and proved by the information given in this first verse of chapter 5. Could be suggested that the statement made in this verse is almost incidental in nature, that there is no good reason why the remark is made at this time. Well, we will see in due course the relevance of this information. All will become clear as we follow the children of Israel further into the land of Canaan. However, that is not to say that this verse will not stand on its own. We can take this verse in isolation, and still it has something to say to us. There are lessons to be learned in the study of these words. Important lessons. Timely lessons. Lessons that have an application to every one of us. What then do we find as we come to consider these opening lines in Joshua chapter 5? I want to make three simple observations. First of all, let me suggest that we see here that a people possessing many spiritual privileges may yet become strangers to God. Let me say that again. A people possessing many spiritual privileges may yet become strangers to God. With whom is this opening verse concerned? If you look at the text, you will see mention made of two peoples, the Amorites and the Canaanites. As we study the Old Testament, it is likely that we will come across these names on many occasions. I'm sure you remember reading about the Canaanites, and you remember reading about the Amorites. We may be content merely to conclude that these two races were two among many who were habitually the enemies of Israel. They were pagan nations. They were idolatrous nations. They were immoral nations. And that may indeed be so. But we do well to remember the lineage and the heritage of these nations. Let me put this question this morning. Where did the Canaanites come from? Where did the Amorites come from? What was their background? Can we say that they were always so far from God? Well, let's turn back the clock for a moment. Let's go to the very earliest parts of the Old Testament scriptures, back to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And of course, these verses here in chapter 10 have to do with what took place after the flood. Genesis chapter 10, and the opening verse reads, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." Now, verse 6 says, "And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan." Then a little further on, verse 15, "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite," and so on and so forth. Verse 18, "And the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." We've just read these verses here in Genesis chapter 10, and we have noted reference made to the Canaanites and to the Amorites. The line of these nations can be traced back to Noah. Back to Noah. Now, we know about that man. We are familiar with the story of Noah. We know that he was the man who found favor. He found grace with God. Noah was, according to the testimony of Scripture, a preacher of righteousness. Noah and his family were spared when all the peoples of the earth were destroyed in the great deluge. Noah, listen to it now, Noah was the grandfather of Canaan. He was the grandfather of Canaan. The knowledge of the true God was not utterly absent in the history of this people. Noah would have instructed his sons in the ways of truth and righteousness. Most likely we can say he would also have instructed his grandsons as well, since he lived for 350 years after the flood. But in spite of this godly background, the people of Canaan quickly went astray, and the God of heaven no longer ruled over them. They became a most wicked people, a degenerate people, a people given over to all manner of sinful practices. You can read about some of these things in these early books of the Old Testament. And take, for example, what we read in the book of Leviticus and the chapter 18. Sometimes when we read these early books of the Old Testament, we find the Lord warning the people of Israel about what they are going to face when they arrive in Canaan. And of course, we recognize Canaan to be that land that flows with milk and honey, a land of prosperity and a land of blessing. But we should always remember that Canaan was already inhabited. And all of these peoples that we are introduced to by and by as we work our way through these books, they were there with their own lifestyle, their own culture, their own false religion. All of the trappings of these things were right there in the land of Canaan. And so again and again the Lord warns his people about what they will face. Leviticus 18 and the verse 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." What a graphic image that is. What a picture that is. As if the very land was so disgusted and repulsed and reviled by the practices of the people who lived there that the land itself vomited those people out. What language is that conveying to us something of the awfulness of these people who were there? Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9 says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of these nations." Verse 12, "For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." This is the character. This is the nature of these people who are now brought before us and introduced to us as the Canaanites and the Amorites. What a solemn thing that such a people should have arisen from a family so blessed and so favored of the Lord. My friend, in this gathering this morning, isn't there a lesson in that? No matter how godly your forefathers were, you may yet be a stranger to God and to His grace. And I say to you today, you must not depend upon the blood that flows in your veins for acceptance with God, because the only blood that will count with Him is the blood of His own Son, shed for sinners and applied to the hearts of those who come in faith and in repentance. Where do you stand in relation to these things today? This is not about your background. It is not about your family history. This is about how you stand individually and personally before God. Not only did the Canaanites have a godly ancestry, they could also look to a time when God signally warned them and judge them as a nation. You will, I'm sure, remember what happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have the story, especially, I suppose, over there in Genesis in the chapter 19. In Genesis 19, and the verse 24, and that verse says, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." Now, you might not necessarily think that this has any relevance to what we are saying this morning, but again, I take you back to chapter 10 in Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, where we have read already, but Genesis 10 and the verse 19 says, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, even unto Lasha." So, all of this judgment that was poured out in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring location was about judgment upon Canaan. Judgment upon Canaan. This was a warning. It was a heaven-sent warning to all the peoples of Canaan. They must stop. They must consider their ways. They must repent and turn to God. Otherwise, his judgment would ultimately fall upon every one of them. And it may be that there are those in our gathering this morning who are yet strangers to God and his grace. And yet you must acknowledge that many times in your life on this earth, you have been warned. God has stepped into your life. God has dealt with you in a particular way. You have been shown the truth of sin, the fact that you stand in rebellion before God, and yet that is where you are still. That is where you are still. God has spoken to your heart. He has spoken to your conscience. The gospel message has been set before you. But what have you done with that message? What have you done with that message? What have you done about getting right with the Lord? What use have you made of many favorable opportunities? We must move on. I want you to look again at the detail that we are given here at the outset of Joshua chapter 5. And I want you to notice, secondly, that God, working in and through his people, is able to strike fear into the most hardened of men. God, working in and through his people, is able to strike fear into the most hardened of men. Notice what it says exactly here in the closing part of this opening verse. It says that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Rather, because of what the Lord had done on behalf of the children of Israel. Because that's the sense of what is being said here in these opening lines. And the early part of the verse clearly indicates that. Now, these people were sinners. They were sinners through and through. They were utterly abandoned to evil pursuits. They had no thought of God. They had no thought of his word. They had no thought of his judgment. But now, when God intervened so dramatically and so miraculously, they were brought to their knees. And the sense of the words that are given to us here in these opening lines of the verse is that they had no breath in them. No breath in them. So astonished and so afraid were they. And no doubt they were fearful because they couldn't understand what had happened. They had no answer for what had taken place at the Jordan. They were fearful because they had no ability to see him who is invisible. They had no awareness of the God who inhabited heaven. They had their own puny little gods, their idols of stone and metal, wood. But they couldn't reach this God. Again, I suggest to you that they were afraid because they were suddenly aware of sin, their own sin, vile and wretched and depraved. And when God speaks by whatever means, our sin inevitably will make us afraid. And we feel that the guilt which we know, God knows as well. Isn't that the reason why we have that incident recorded for us way back at the beginning of human history there in Genesis chapter 3? You remember the occasion of Adam's sin before the Lord. And we're told in Genesis 3 verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He was afraid. The Canaanites were afraid at this moment because God had ordered it so many years before. I say to you this morning, this was always going to happen. This was always going to happen in relation to these, the people of Canaan. Exodus chapter 15. And if we look at that chapter, Exodus 15, and bringing in there at verse 14, Exodus 15 and verse 14 says, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." It was always going to happen. And now it was actually happening in relation to these Canaanites. And it may be that I'm speaking here in the presence of one in this gathering whom the Lord is causing to be afraid. That you sit under the sound of God's word. The Lord may be so troubling you in your heart to the end that you will at last attend to Him and to His word. Even that word which you have heard many times before, but which have long resisted and rejected. Maybe this day is the opportunity for you to receive that word and to respond to it aright. The most resolute of sinners may be brought down so that he or she is trembling, fearful, broken. God is able to do that. He has done it before. He's able to do it again. Do notice that according to what we have in this verse, God so worked at this time in and through His people. God was at work, but the work that He wrought here was in connection with His own people. It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were in the sight of Jordan westward, all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. In other words, the fear and the trouble and the anxiety that came upon the hearts and minds and souls of these men in Canaan at this particular time had a definite connection with what the Lord had done in and for His own people. Now He could have brought the people of Canaan down by working independently of His own people. He could have stepped into the affairs of these peoples and these nations and these kings in an immediate sense and wrought havoc amongst them, with no connection to His own people. That is not how He chose to do it. And it is still God's desire to deal with the ungodly by working in and through the lives and the witness of His own people. That's one of the most powerful ways in which the Lord chooses to work in relation to those who are without. By what He does for His own people. Of course, what He does for them in redeeming them in the first place. and in bringing about dramatic change in their lives. Because those who are in Christ are new creatures. They are new creations. What a witness that is before the men of the world, that they might see the change, they might see what God can do. And of course, as God blesses and establishes and preserves his people, that too is a witness before those who are without. Now, dear child of God, there is a challenge for us in this even today, as we reflect upon the lives that we live here and now. Is it possible, is it likely that the Lord would be able to work in connection with our neighbors, our friends, our family members, because we are fit vessels for his working? We noted about the children of Israel at the very outset of this account here in the book of Joshua that they were, at this moment in their experience, an obedient people. Now, they were not always obedient. In fact, we might say that disobedience is one of the most prominent characteristics you can ever associate with the children of Israel. But they were at this time obedient. If we go back to the opening part of the book, Joshua chapter 1 and the verse 16, the people answered Joshua saying, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go." So here they are. You couldn't wish for a more complete statement of submission than that. Whatever you ask us to do, we'll do it. Wherever you ask us to go, we'll go. And of course, this is symbolic of the willingness of the Christian to yield entirely to Christ. Joshua, in this respect, as the captain of the people here, is a picture of Christ. And they were going to obey him, whatever it meant. We're going to obey the Lord. We will then be in the place where the Lord can use us. Otherwise, he will work in some other way. He will find some person who will obey him, will be true to him. We noted their holiness as well. They had been set apart. They had sanctified themselves here in Joshua 3 and the verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Notice the command to sanctify themselves came before the Lord would do anything. Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Had to be in a state of readiness. They had been collectively and individually prepared for this great venture. And I say again, God will not work through unclean vessels. He cannot do it. Thus, if there is sin which is ruling and reigning within us, we will not be the vessels which the Lord can use. We'll not be in the place where the Lord can so work for us and in us and through us that there will be a telling witness to the ungodly. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, and we're familiar with these words in 2 Timothy 2, and he said in verse 20, 2 Timothy 2:20, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And I say to you, dear believer, that must ever be our aspiration as we live our lives in this world, that we are always sanctified and meet for the master's use, ready for the master's use. What great things God is able to do through his people. What great things he wants to do through his people. But we can hinder him. And we will if we are not clean and if we are not ready to obey him, whatever that may mean, whatever the cost. Final thing I want to mention in closing this morning is this. We look at the verse again and we see that such fear wrought by God is the prelude either to salvation or to destruction. It is the prelude either to salvation or to destruction. We have read here of the fear of the Canaanites. We have no doubt, no reason whatever to doubt the reality or the extent of that fear. The language of Scripture is most vivid. But what was the result of it? You read the words, we see before our eyes the hearts of these people melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore. We look at this and we think to ourselves, well, this is the harbinger of change. What did these people do about this? Now that they had been reminded of this God which they had so completely and so long forgotten. Well, I will tell you what they did. They continued in their rebellion. They resisted the Lord. They stood against his people. And ultimately, they were destroyed. They were destroyed. And that scenario has been repeated, sad to say, over and over again down through the generations. Maybe we can call to mind this morning those whom we have seen profoundly affected by what they have heard and what they have seen of the Lord's working. We might even bring them to our minds and say, yes, their hearts too melted. Yes, as we looked upon them, it seems as though there was no spirit in them. They were at an end of themselves. But it passed. And all their fear counted for nothing. But it need not be so. We have already in our consideration of these early chapters of the book of Joshua given some attention to the experience of the woman Rahab. Now let me remind you that Rahab was a Canaanite. She too was a Canaanite. And we read those words back in Joshua chapter 2. Breaking in at verse 9, she spoke to the men who came to spy out the land, and she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Here's confirmation of what we've been thinking about today. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. But the end of Rahab's story is very different from the end of the story of these others, the Canaanites and the Amorites generally. Rahab was wise. She realized that the only hope of deliverance for her was in being reconciled to this God and in casting herself upon his mercy. And that, of course, is what she did. And the question for you, dear friend, in this meeting this morning is, will you be like Rahab and experience salvation? Or will you be like all of these others, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and experience destruction? It's as simple as that. It's as stark as that. You may be troubled in your heart. You may be anxious about these things. But all of that will count for nothing unless and until you cast yourself upon God's mercy and you receive the salvation he is willing to provide. It is simply a matter of calling upon him, recognizing your sin, and realizing that he and he only can deliver you. He has made provision for you through Christ. I trust today that you will be wise and that you will experience this wonderful deliverance.